Let's turn on our Bibles to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 5. Let's just begin with reading one verse this evening. Verse number 18. John chapter 5, verse number 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. I ask your blessing upon us as we look into it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Jesus ran himself into a little bit of a problem if we look at it through human eyes. And yet, we understand Jesus being God. He's not the one that ran himself into a problem. The ones who ran themselves into the problem were these Jews that were challenging him. He openly declared himself to be God. They understood that, and yet they rejected the message that he gave. And so he goes on in the verses that follow to give eight examples of his equality with the Father. And that's what we're looking at. We've looked at four of them already. In verses 17 through 20, Jesus made it obvious that he did the divine works. They were equal in divine works. And as we considered them, we find these works are incredible. In verse 21, we saw that the Father and the Son are equal in giving life. And we understood that this quickening is indispensable. And then in verse 22, we found that the Father and Son are equal in rendering judgment. And we understand that this judgment is inescapable. All will stand before the judgment. And then last time we saw from verse number 23 that the Father and the Son are equal in receiving worship. And there we find that this worship is inevitable as we look over in Philippians and see that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Today I want to move forward into verse number 24, verse number 24 for example number 5 of the equality of the Father and the Son. Now, obviously the Holy Spirit would be included in this conversation, but he's not included in this passage of Scripture, but he is as equal as the first two in all these areas. Verse number 24 tells us this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not," now this is a wonderful phrase in this verse, "shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And so here we see that the Father and the Son are equal in granting eternal security. The song we just sang is a good Baptist song, isn't it? It's a good Baptist song because it's a good Bible song. And they teach the security that the believer has when they come to Christ for salvation through faith. And that song made it very obvious, as Jesus does in this passage of Scripture. And so I want to pick this passage of Scripture apart because sometimes it's good to do that. And God just... And when I say pick it apart, all of a sudden my mind is thinking of higher criticism and how they pick the Word of God apart in order to deny it. And that's certainly not what I meant. What I meant is let's just take it almost word for word or word by word and see what Jesus is telling us in this one statement that we call John chapter 5, verse 24. The first words we see are the words, "verily, verily." And we understand that this is what he uses to say something important. So the first thing I find is an important observation. Jesus is about to say something that all should sit up, pay attention, and hear what he has to say. Unfortunately, and I thought Jacob did a tremendous job in Sunday school, you know, after we've been saved, and I just don't feel this old, but for decades, you know, sometimes... The Word of God loses its excitement to us sometimes. Remember when you first got saved and you looked at verses and you thought, wow, I can't believe that. Now we've read it 40, 50 times, 60 times, sometimes even more than that, and it just doesn't seem to have that same appeal to us, or it doesn't seem to have that same significance. What has changed? Nothing's changed. We're still sinners saved by the grace of God. God is still on the throne of heaven making wonderful promises to you and me and giving us commandments that are not optional or negotiable. Nothing's changed. The only thing that's changed is so often we just grow a little bit cold. Let's just put it that way. And we need to just check our heart sometimes and frequently. When I say sometimes, I don't mean once or twice a year. I mean almost daily. We need to check our hearts and see that we're still on fire for God and that we still love Him for what He did. He's telling us, verily, verily, here's something you need to listen to. And of course, we understand that we could say truly, truly. He's going to tell us something that is reality. But we need to sit up and pay attention. So what is it He tells us? And again, we know it's about eternal security. An important observation. Verily, verily. He goes on to say, I say unto you. In this statement, I see a guaranteed proposition. What Jesus is going to tell us, He doesn't say, I heard Joe the plumber tell me this. Or, you know, I was at the hairdresser the other day. I don't think Jesus would go to a hairdresser. But I heard so-and-so talking to so-and-so, and here's what, He doesn't give us that kind of information, does He? He says, here's what I am telling you. Now, think of the authority of the one telling us this. Look over, if you would. Now, keep your place here. We'll obviously be coming back, but Titus, one of so many verses we could turn to, but let's just go to Titus. It's easy to find just before the book of Hebrews, a book we don't turn to very frequently, but a wonderful book in the Word of God. But this verse is in connection with what He's telling us in John chapter 5, verse 24. But notice what He says in Titus chapter 1, verse number 2. He says, in hope of eternal life, that's what John 5, 24 is all about. In hope of eternal life, now notice this middle phrase, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God that cannot lie. Now Jesus just claimed to be God. The Jews understood that. We read that back in verse number 18. Jesus says, I am God, and this is what I'm telling you. A guaranteed proposition. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. It will not fail. It cannot diminish in any way over the span of time. We're two millennia past when Jesus said these words, and yet these words are still as effective, still as powerful, still as effectual, able to do what He said as they were the day He spoke them. Jesus says, you have My word on this. Now He previously had said before this statement, verily, verily, here's something to pay attention to, something important. He says, now this is Me that's telling you something guaranteed. So an important observation, a guaranteed proposition. But we also see, thirdly, that it's a personal obligation. A personal obligation. The next word, verily, verily, I say unto you, He. Just simple pronoun we use all the time, He. It doesn't say all of you. It doesn't say the whole world. But it says He. Individualized. It's personal. I sure wish I could get saved for someone else. I wish, as some teach, I could be baptized in order to rescue one of my relatives or someone I care about out of hell. But it doesn't work that way, does it? God wants us to know that, and He's telling us here in John chapter 5, verse 24, that each one has to make up their own mind. Each one has to make their own choice. Each one has to say, I want what God has promised me. It's an individual thing. And so it's a personal obligation on all of us to just simply believe God, believe the record, to understand that because He said it, therefore it is true. Now, how does that statement go? A lie is a lie, even if everyone believes it. And the truth is the truth, even if no one believes it. If God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter if it's good enough for me or if I believe it. It's irrelevant. If God said it, it's true. And here he's telling us we have to personally take advantage of what he tells us. And so an important observation, a guaranteed proposition, a personal obligation. And then fourthly, a gracious transaction. A gracious transaction. We find this in what he says next. He that heareth my word and believeth. Heareth and believeth. That's grace. It's not heareth and obeyeth. It's not heareth and keepeth, such as the Ten Commandments. Not heareth and is baptized. Not heareth and joins the church. Not heareth and turns over a new leaf. Not heareth and speaks in tongues, or not heareth and prayeth through. There is no anything else. Just heareth and believeth. Because God said it, God promised it, childlike faith, that even a 3 or 4 year old can understand it when they understand that they're a sinner. Not everyone at that age understands that, but some do. And as they hear the gospel message, God does a work in their heart as only God can, and they believe it, not because mom and dad said so, not because a Sunday school teacher said so, not because they heard their preacher say so, not because they heard an evangelist say so, but they believe it because God said it in his word. That's the only way we'll ever get saved. Because God said it in his word, therefore, I believe it to be true. I'm sure I've told you somewhere along the line that the best testimony of salvation I ever heard, when I asked someone the question, if you were to die and you stood before God and he asked you, why should I allow you into my heaven? The best response I've ever heard to that was by a lady that we were interviewing for baptism. And her response was simply this, very simple but very profound. She would say to God, because you promised. What a wonderful statement. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 5, verse number 24. He that heareth and believeth. You see, that's why it's so important to try to get our friends and our loved ones into church. That's why we have a Sunday school contest, to get someone here who might not ordinarily come, because if they hear, they just might believe. Now, we understand that not all that hear will believe, but they will not believe if they don't first hear. Now, I addressed this morning about the power of gospel tracts. That's why we don't pass out any gospel tracts, and Pastor Stephen shared this with that individual. We don't pass out any that don't have the Word of God in them, because that's where the power is. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And so it's the Word of God that has the power, because God promised. And so we hear the Word of God, we accept it. To accept it, we presuppose a few things. First of all, we understand that this is God speaking. Secondly, we understand that God is the creator and that he has an authority in my life. And then thirdly, we believe that whatever he says has to be true. And based on those facts, we then realize that he told us we're a sinner and that I'm bound for hell unless I accept his solution. And I stop trying so hard to get there on my own. And I stop trying so hard to get there by religion, and I just simply trust in Jesus Christ and him crucified, buried, and risen again on the third day on my behalf. Heareth and believeth. It's a gracious transaction. It's all of grace, completely apart from any works of our own. We all know the verse in Titus chapter 3, verse number 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so, it's a gracious transaction. Number 5. I've got 8 of them. I'm doing really well on time. I can really stretch these last few out, can't I? But you'll get tired of listening, so I'll just go through it, and when we're done, we're done. Number 5. It's a present transaction. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, what's that next word? Hath. Now, if you're an English major or know your English well, my wife would be proud that I didn't say know your English good. I understand she said that how to determine when to use good and well in a way that I understand. She said something that's good is like it tastes good. And I understand that because I love to eat. And you use well if it's not something about taste. Now, I'm sure smell would have something to do with that too. But anyway, I may have misunderstood that, but I just guess I didn't listen very good, did I? Because I just misuse it on purpose just to see her cringe. But anyway, what tense is the word hath? Past, present, or future? It's present. Now that's a very small observation and yet a very big doctrinal point. Because there are so many that will tell us that you can't know until after you die if you have eternal life. They say that somewhere along the line you may have lost it, or somewhere along the line you may not have measured up to what God's standards are. No, God says that this is something you have and you possess it right now. It's a present possession. It's something that when you believe, after hearing the word, which then presupposed those things I listed just a moment ago, and you believed it and you received Christ as your Savior, he says right now, from that very point in time, he's going to elaborate on that a little bit more in the rest of the verse, but we need to understand this is a present possession. The everlasting life does not begin after death. It begins at the moment of belief, which is the moment of salvation. That's an important point to understand because so many reject that today. And so it's a present possession. Point number six, it is an eternal acquisition. Now, when I first got saved, this is what settled it for me. I never questioned eternal security ever. From the very moment I got saved. And I didn't have anyone sit down and explain it to me. I don't even think it was part of the gospel message that Wes Rose shared with me. And my friend, I say it was Todd Castor's house. It was actually his mom's house. His dad had passed away previous to that time. But as I sat in their living room, I don't believe he even mentioned anything about eternal security other than saying everlasting or eternal life. And I'm just simple-minded enough to realize that eternal means that. What are you young people? Can I ask Audrina, what does eternal mean? Can you answer that for me? Forever. See, it's not doesn't take a rocket scientist. We all know the answer to that, what it means. And yet you have people with degrees that go this far after their name on a piece of paper that say eternal doesn't mean forever. It means something else. Well, I beg to differ. All you have to do is look in a dictionary. If you want to redefine words, you have no standard. You have no basis. You have no foundation. And the Bible says if the foundations be destroyed. Just a terrible thing. God says we have everlasting life. It's an eternal acquisition that once we have it, we always have it. And as I said with the word have, we find it's a present possession. I have residing within me right now, and so do you if you're born again. You have eternal life. And how long will that life last? Until your first sin? Or maybe your first major sin? Or maybe a month of not walking with God? Is it no longer everlasting? No, because then it was never forever. And so it's an eternal acquisition. Number seven, we find that it is entire justification. Entire justification. Now, not entire sanctification. These are two different things. The doctrine of entire sanctification is a heretical teaching that says that you can get to a point where you no longer sin in this life. And so you reach a state of perfection before you get to heaven. And it's contrary, entirely contrary to the Word of God. This is entire justification. And it's found in these next words in verse 24 of John chapter 5, shall not come into condemnation. Shall not come into condemnation. We need to understand and realize there isn't even the least little bit of sin or penalty left to be paid by the saved sinner. When we take Jesus as our Savior, we understand that He paid it all. He paid the sin debt for every sin we committed previous to that time, but also every sin we will commit after that time. Now, it's our responsibility to ask forgiveness, but nevertheless, under the blood, the forgiveness has been provided to us. There is no purgatory after death for the Christian who had sin in their life that is unforgiven. Because to be honest with you, I think probably every one of us in the room tonight have sin that we have not yet confessed. Think about that. Do you understand fully what a holy God considers sin? It's impossible for us because we don't have that mind untainted by sin or the fallen nature. And because of this fallen nature, we don't fully understand sin. And so there are times in our lives when we offend God by sinning and we're just oblivious to it. And if we're oblivious to it, we're not going to seek forgiveness. We're not going to confess it. And so there's a strong chance that every one of us in the room tonight have unconfessed sin in our lives. Well, what happens to that when we die? Well, we don't have to be concerned. We won't stand before the great white throne judgment. We won't have to pay for that sin at that time. It's already been paid for. We suffer consequences for unconfessed sin. But nevertheless, it's paid for once and for all on the cross of Calvary. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. Maybe you have this verse committed to memory. It certainly is a good one to do so with. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's going to go on and tell us that everyone who walks after the Spirit is born again. Everyone who doesn't is not. And so he's talking about all saved people. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Our sin has been judged and paid in full on the cross of Calvary. If we want to walk with Christ as Adam and Eve did in the cool of the day, we'll confess those sins. If we want to sacrifice the fellowship with God and the blessing of God, then we'll be neglectful as far as confessing sin. Now, I believe it's in Psalm 19, towards the end of the verse. It's either 19:12 or 12:19. David makes a prayer, I think it would be very wise for all of us when he asks God, cleanse me from secret faults. He's asking confession, or he's confessing those sins and seeking forgiveness for the sins he's not aware of. And that's a good thing for the believer to do, to get those ones we don't know about confessed and forgiven in order that we might fully experience the blessing and the fellowship of God. And so it's an entire justification. There's no more justification to take place. No condemnation. And then number 8, we find it to be a total transformation. But it's passed from death unto life. From time to time, I'll say that this world is full of the walking dead. And I don't mean the walking dead by the zombies that are depicted in Hollywood or in video games. It's a popular thing nowadays, zombies, if you didn't know it. But people that are just lost, God says they're dead. And we know that. Only those that are born again are alive. Now, they show every characteristic of life, but they are nothing but death. They're abiding in death. But Jesus has taken us from death and passed us into life. And so again, we get eternal security through this statement because life can never go back into death. We have eternal life. He said that earlier in the verse, everlasting life. And so the life that we're in is everlasting. The death we've been pulled out of is not everlasting. If we die as dead people, figure that one out, but you understand what I mean. If we die as dead people, then that life then begins to be everlasting. But as long as we're still breathing God's air, there's always opportunity for salvation. And so it's a total transformation. We're not what we were before. The only greater contrast to things that are opposite that I can figure out other than life and death would be light and dark. And God uses that one as well in John chapter 3. And God is trying to tell us that our life should change. It should be different. Now, if we're saved as young people, we should maintain a life that is different from those that are lost. Our desires, our entertainment, our habits, our way of speech, our way of dress, all these things should be different. The way we treat other people, it should all be different. More Christ-like than the world, than those that are lost. Because we're life and they're death. And as different as life and death are, so the Christian should be from the lost person. And so, how different of a life are we living? It's a question we also ought to ask ourselves, because it's so easy to conform. Conformity is so easy to this world. It's the path of non-resistance, to just adopt everything they're about. But God doesn't tell us to do that. He tells us to be salt. Do you ever cut yourself and rub some salt in it? I hope not. That's kind of a silly thing to do. But I've cut myself and gotten sweat into it when I was out working outside. And sweat is salty, and it stings a lot, doesn't it? Salt sometimes needs to sting. Salt has a lot of good qualities. And that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be different in such a way that the world is convicted, the darkness is convicted by the light in us, which, again, is out of John chapter 3. And so, total transformation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so, Jesus demonstrates his equality with the Father in the granting of eternal security. Once we're saved, we are always saved based on the authority of none other than Jesus Christ himself in John 5:24. Father, we thank you for saving us. Thank you that once we're saved eternally. You give to us now everlasting life. What a blessing it is to have the security. What an encouragement it is, not to sin, but rather to holiness of life. Knowing that one day we'll stand before you and see you as you are, and having this hope, purifying ourselves, and therefore being different. Father, help us to rest assured in our salvation, and help us to live above the world's standards, but according to yours, for the glory of God. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.